Well, if your heart is not warm by the sermon, there is coffee after the service. St. Helen's coffee doesn't taste of coffee, unlike that at St. Andrew's, but it is warm. And we welcome you to stay with us afterwards. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The sermons on Sunday mornings are going to be about the church and worship and the Holy Spirit from now until the end of June. And the title today is called The Church in Your House, which is partly misleading because, in fact, I've changed the sermon. My original intention was to speak on the urgent subject of the house churches in our country today. And I decided to take as my text Philemon 1:2, where the writer speaks to Archippus and the church in his house. When I began to read around the house churches in our country today, I discovered I didn't know enough about it in order to speak coherently this morning and scripturally. But one of the things I discovered, of course, is that the house churches don't worship and meet in houses. That is to say, unlike those little early churches in Asia Minor, they're already far too big. And this morning, all over this country, in schools and halls and stately homes, people will be meeting together in house churches, and very often they will have shaken the dust off the established churches from their feet. The house churches are now so varied a phenomenon that we cannot put them under one heading, which is part of the problem, and they're vigorous as well as being widely spread. They also tend to hit the headlines at the moment, as you will know if you read some of the daily papers as well as the church press, because of the attractions they offer, but also the extravagant statements they make. And these extravagant statements are puzzling, since we know that many of them are real Christian people indeed, and often in practice lead to disillusionment. A young minister from South London came to see me for coffee this week, and he has lost a number of members of his congregation to house churches in the area, but was telling me of the first person who's returned from a house church. Returned because he was sufficiently sensitive to be unable to cope with the regular healing ministry every Sunday, which left people saying at the end of every Sunday that they were healed from sore shoulders and migraines, but left one particular member in the congregation who has Parkinson's disease, so-called healed every Sunday, but all the more distressed the following Sunday because nothing had happened. And this painful charade had led this person to feel that he could no longer associate with such things. So it's a mixed bag, a curate's egg, as people say. This young minister is a very bright minister. He has, in fact, a very fine teaching ministry and is in no real danger of losing his congregation. And he listed for me the things that alarmed him amongst the house churches in the Croydon area. And the first thing that he mentioned was that they write off history, as though the 1900 years in which God has been sending the news of Christ throughout the world was of no importance, that everything started in the late 20th century, that God is doing an entirely new thing in the last days, and that we need not look back but only forward. I brooded a great deal on this as a result of that conversation. I'm sure that he's right in saying that this extraordinary erasing of the past that is part of the existential attitude of today is a very dangerous thing. Quite apart from spirituality, it's dangerous to us in our normal lives. For what are we as people apart from our history? I hope very much that you, even though you were born after it, we'll take some trouble and time and trouble in the next fortnight to read about VE Day and the 1939-45 war. And surely the celebrations and junketings that are going to go on are proper and right to remind us of our immediate past and history, to tell us where we came from And anybody who shows no interest in that is, in my judgment, a very shallow and superficial person. Again, the birthday of Mr. Handel and Mr. Bach is surely essential knowledge for anybody who wants to understand music. To live in the rock-pop world without any concern for John Sebastian Bach is, again, surely, to be a very superficial person. It's to fail to understand where music came from. That's what history is about. We don't go simply to enjoy it, but to understand one of the greatest geniuses, if not the greatest of all musical geniuses in the history of the world. Now, this caused me to think about church history, and for my day off last week, I took an American book on the history of the Reformation, and I read through some of the early days, and I found myself in exactly the same territory in Switzerland and South Germany as we live in amongst the house churches today. I haven't time to read them to you, but people like Melchior Hoffman, who was a very fine Christian man, yet was extreme in his views, using numbers to interpret the meaning of the scriptures, many things that we see today, believing that the day of the Lord was coming, behaving in an exceptionally fanatical way, and yet he was a real believer. As I read of him in the towns of Switzerland in these years of the Reformation, I found myself exactly in the days in which we live nowadays. And it gave me a fresh perspective of the house churches. It gave me, if I may say so, a much more positive perspective. Because I think that we are easily surprised and startled and put off by extremism and ferment. But actually, intellectual and spiritual ferment are one of the signs of reformation in the churches. And so I want to say that if these house churches and the ferment going on is indeed a sign, as it was in the mid-16th century, of ferment in the churches, then we may, from it all, get some very fine fruit. God knows we need it. I don't imagine that any Anglican or anybody else belonging to one of the older denominations is particularly proud of our contemporary record. Certainly in the Diocese of London, you can pick out the live churches on the fingers of two hands, more or less. Not very much is going on, at any rate, in this area. So we have no reason to be proud, no reason to imagine that we are reaching our country for Christ. All of us are conscious, whatever churches we belong to, of the desperate need for renewal, revival, reformation, whatever you like to call it. And if in the process of that there is a ferment, an extravagance, hard things said, foolish things done, then I want to suggest we should not be too sensitive to that. What today calls for is warm hearts flooded with the love of Christ, but cool heads, that very essential mixture that was sometimes to be seen in the Reformation years and sometimes was absent. Now, my text is very relevant to this, because one of the issues which is in the ferment is the doctrine of the church. And I thought that we would look at that this morning from this very remarkable passage in 1 Peter, where Peter, the great apostle, tells us what the nature of the universal church really is. And I want you to study with me only two verses, and in those two verses only three phrases. The phrase, a spiritual house, the phrase, a holy priesthood, and a phrase, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Three amazing phrases, and I choose them to show you this morning just how radical the New Testament really is. I want us to touch on this matter of the word radical. Radical simply means to go back to your roots. Many of the house churches, the good and the less good, claim to go back to the roots of New Testament Christianity, to be radical in that sense, to be a restoration movement. Now let me say, if the church is not doing that all the time, it's failing. All the time barnacles of traditions gather around the churches. All the time we have to go back to our roots. We can't be too radical. My complaint is that much of the radical thinking in the house churches is not radical at all. It is simply the redressing of many of the old traditions of men. And my desire, and I hope yours is, that in the churches of our country we may be genuinely radical in a New Testament sense. But it may startle you to see just how radical the New Testament is in its doctrine of the Catholic Church. By Catholic I mean universal, the universal church which we say we believe in every time we stand up and say the creed. So let's look then at these three phrases. And first of all, the phrase, the spiritual house. What is a house for? No prizes for a correct answer to that. A house is built for or sold for a dwelling place. What is this house for? Obviously, to be a dwelling place for God. Now this glorious picture runs through the whole of the Bible. I've only two cross-references this morning, and here's my first. Flip back to the Apostle Paul instead of Peter, and you find this in Ephesians 2. All of you who do read Mark Learn 2 will be familiar with this lovely picture, and will have studied it, and no doubt understand it, so that you can snooze through the first part of this morning's sermon. But if I catch you doing it, you and I are going to fall out. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "So you then," that is talking to the Gentile believers, "are no longer strangers and sojourners," 2:19 of Ephesians, "your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, isn't that a wonderful picture? "Mother, where does God live?" says the child. Answer often, "In heaven." Well, that's right. But the final answer, where does God live, or where will he live through all the ages of eternity, is that God will live forever and ever amongst his people in that great and glorious temple. And that is what Paul and Peter are talking about in this metaphor of the temple. Now, coming back to 1 Peter, the Old Testament temple has gone. And please get this right, there is no building on earth that can take its place. God no longer presences himself in a building. He didn't even, of course, presence himself in the temple in Jerusalem, which is why Solomon said when he built the second temple, "Can God indeed dwell with men on earth?" And yet, in a special sense, it was said that if you wanted to meet God, you must go to Jerusalem, and if you want to worship him, you must take part in the sacrifices. So that in the more primitive revelation of God, in the early part of the Old Testament, God was said to presence himself amongst his people in the tent of meeting and in the temple. But after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, that is never, never, never so. So there is no way whatever in which God lives in a church, on a so-called altar, in a so-called tabernacle, in any place in the church. God does not live in any sense whatsoever. The Church of God today is not a building, but people. We only call this a church building because the church meets here. This is not the church. You are the church. I hope you've got that right. It's obvious once you've seen it, but very, very important. God lives amongst his people. And we verify this, of course, in our experience. For once we become living Christians, we soon discover that where two or three are met together, Jesus is present. And what a blessing that Christian fellowship really is. What a blessing it is, as for a youngster, to go away to a house party or camp and meet there the Christian fellowship. It is the way in which many young people have first met the reality of the Church of God, isn't it? I wonder if you appreciate that. That's why the people meeting together is so essential for evangelism. Let's apply this to the Good Shepherd mission. You can evangelize until you're blue in the face, But the boys and girls of Bethnal Green will never come to Christ until they meet Christ amongst his people. That's why we've got to pray and work so hard to get a group of people down at the Good Shepherd Mission, including young people from the area, who are genuine believers amongst whom Christ dwells. When people sense that, they sense something far more valuable than a good club, far more valuable than a nice service. They meet the risen Savior. The universal church, then, locally active, where Christians are active, is where God lives. That's how we meet him. We can only meet him amongst his people. How do I come into that church? How do I become a member of that church? Well, it's beautifully put, isn't it, at the beginning of verse 4. So simple, so clear, so unavoidable. What are those first three words but an evangelistic appeal? Come to him. Not come to it. Not come to the church and you will find Christ, but come to Christ and you will find the church. Isn't that the right way round? When you came to Christ as a living person, as a living experience, then you discovered all your brothers and sisters. So if the church in that living sense doesn't mean much to you, it's because you haven't yet been made a living stone yourself. Now this very simple teaching, yet very important teaching, has far-reaching consequences. For example, it demolishes an age-old claim that is being made ever more strongly today in the house churches. The age-old claim has been made by the Roman Church, which is that the Roman Church's coterminus is the same as the Church of Jesus Christ. So that if I am to be assured of my salvation, I must join that church. When he was made Pope, John the 23rd said that the only place in which you could find salvation was the Roman Communion. Now, of course, there are many Roman Catholics today who are horrified by that claim, and rightly. Nevertheless, it is written into the documents and dogmas of the Roman Church. When the Roman Church says it believes in the Catholic Church, it means it believes in the Roman Church. Now, if I equate any organization or denomination with the church, then I will inevitably say that to find salvation, I must join that communion. So if you have evangelized and knocked on the door where a Roman Catholic lives and asked them if they are a Christian, their answer is invariably the same. I'm a Catholic. But that's not a satisfactory answer, is it? Now, it is interesting that at the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, this doctrine is reappearing in many of the house churches. For one of the things that they are saying very vehemently in many of them, for example down at Cobham, is that you must come out of your entanglements in the denominations, which they see, not without some reason, to be tottering on their last legs. Walk down Lewis High Street and environs with me, as I do on my day off, and number the number of churches which have become furniture repositories, and you get the same impression. Go and do field work in many of the older churches and count the congregation, and you get the same impression. So we mustn't blame people for getting that impression. Yet the doctrine that we should come out of them and be separate, and that only in certain house churches will we find the true church and the true working of the Holy Spirit, that is to fall into exactly the same trap. Now, as I understand it, the Church of Christ in Lambeth, which has drawn off a number of people from churches in London, is making the same claim. Unless you are baptized there, re-baptized there, whatever your baptism may be, then you're not part of the real Church of Christ. You see what has happened? It constantly happens in history. It's not an erratic thing of today. It's always happening. People have the arrogance to locate the Catholic Church in one section of the way in which it is organized on earth. Whereas in fact, of course, no denomination, no organization can say that it is the Catholic Church. The universal Church of Christ is everywhere. He alone, God alone, knows its extent. His living stones are to be found in every denomination, every house church, every Roman Catholic Church. You will find people who love Jesus Christ and belong to his living church. What a danger it is, then, how sectarian, how separatist it is to equate any denomination, however age-long it may be, with the universal church. Right, we have joined the church, then, when we come to Christ. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why Christ was such a threat to the Pharisees and scribes, as you will know if you're doing Read, Mark, Learn 1. This is the whole reason for chapter 2, that if Christ can give people forgiveness and draw them into fellowship round himself without going through any ecclesiastical machinery, that was a great threat to the scribes and Pharisees. Because ecclesiastical bureaucrats always want to say, look, you can't do that. You can't call yourself church unless you signed on that dotted line and had this particular thing happen to you. But where Christ meets people, and where those people meet Christ and one another, there the church is formed, whether any ecclesiastical bureaucrats are there or not. That's why the living church is such a problem to those who try to keep everything in tidy little boxes. Well, now you've discovered Christ and you've discovered the brotherhood. So, if you've come to Christ, you're a member of the universal church. Thank God for that, even as you sit here this morning. Let me ask then, what has happened to you? Look at the next line. You become a holy priesthood. Let me tell you what happened to you when you came to Christ. However that happened, whether it took time or not, when you were genuinely regenerate, shall I tell you what happened when you were converted to Christ? You were then and there ordained as part of the great priesthood of the church. Now that's a radical thing, isn't it? Did you know you were ordained? Did you know that you were part of this priesthood? Listen very carefully to this. The Old Testament had a priesthood. It was an elite. You had to belong to a certain tribe. And it's a long story about how that priesthood stood between God and man, praying for men and bringing God's blessings to men. Now, this priesthood is not to be found in the New Testament. After the day of Pentecost, as I've said before from this pulpit, and I'll go on saying it again until we believe it, because I don't think we do believe it. Certainly the Church of England has been in danger of forgetting it. After the day of Pentecost, the ministers of the Christian Church are never called sacrificing priests. They are apostles, ministers, elders, pastors, teachers, deacons, and evangelists. Nothing else. That's enough to be getting on with anyhow. But it is a very striking thing. As I think I've said before, old Bishop Westcott, who was a great Greek scholar, said that if anything could prove the verbal inspiration of the New Testament, it would be that. That a word so hallowed by centuries of association with the worship of God simply disappears off the scene. Now, who needs to be reminded that all of us belong to a holy priesthood? There are two people who need to be reminded of it. First, the staff of St. Helens. We had a glorious staff meeting on Friday morning this week. We planned for the future. We had all sorts of ideas buzzing out of people's heads. Gareth, Phil, Anthony, Stephen, everybody was full of ideas. But it can be, can't it, all too easy for us on the staff and you to think that we are the people who do the work. Well, we do have great responsibilities. For example, Hugh and I are responsible for Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But Sunday morning, even if I happen to be particularly verbose, doesn't last more than an hour and a half. And Sunday evening, likewise. So what do we do all the rest of the week? Are Hugh and I in charge of that? What about Monday at 10:15? Where are you on Monday? You're still part of the Church of Christ. You're still part of the Holy Priesthood. You're still ordained. You're still carrying out your ministry. What are you doing? So you see, not only the staff, but the congregation need to be reminded that their priestly work, which is praying to God for men and bringing God's blessings to men, is something you're doing all the time. It's happening in the TV studios in Monday at 10:15, where men like James Fox or women like Delia Smith in her cookery classes, they're both Christian people. They're exercising their priesthood. They should be showing by their lives the Christian life. Very unlikely that a clergyman would be allowed to go into a TV studio. Who would want him? But they can't avoid having Delia Smith there. What about 10 Downing Street? There are living Christians there. What about the prisons of our country? On the staff and through Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship, there are many living Christians there. What about the city at 10:15 on Monday morning? Well, there are many Christians there in coffee and jute and insurance and banking. I could go on listing all the people I know. So the priesthood belongs to the whole people of God. Let's run on then. What is the priesthood really for? Well, of course, the supreme task of the priesthood was to carry out the worship of the temple, to offer worship to Almighty God day and night. How does the Universal Church do that today? Well, you'll see this, and this is the most startling of all the things that you will see this morning. The Holy Priesthood, which means you just as much as me, is to offer, and notice please the word here, spiritual sacrifices. Now, there is only one place up to the resurrection where sacrifice could properly be offered, and that was at Jerusalem in the temple. But all that is abolished, never to be rebuilt, at least by Christians. Now, we do not come to buildings primarily to offer sacrifices, because spiritual sacrifice is offered all day and all night by the priesthood of the Universal Church. And here, the radical revolution in New Testament thinking is so extreme that it's very hard to believe it and live it out. You see, today there's a tremendously renewed interest in worship in evangelical circles. But what to me is so disappointing is that this great renewed interest in worship is almost entirely centered on cultic, liturgical, church things. That is, it is a great interest in worship in church services and church meetings. But that's not where the center of New Testament interest is at all. Did you know that? It's very, very hard, isn't it, to be really radical? We all find it. It's very hard. You know, we think we've changed things when we haven't. In the box room at home, there's an old cricket picture. It's a delightful picture of people playing down at Hove in Sussex in the early 19th century, I think. They wear top hats. They have portly figures. They move slowly across the field. The man who's batting has got a kind of hockey stick in his hand, and he's not wearing any pads. What a revolution has taken place in 150 years when you think of Kerry Packer cricket, under floodlights. Men not going into bat, but into battle, with Doctor Who things round their heads, wearing yellow pajamas, with advertisements all over their shirts. Yet, with all those changes, it is still unmistakably the same thing, cricket. Now, you see, there's a great danger of imagining that because you change the top hat for battle dress and the old portly clothes for yellow pajamas and bring Kerry Packer in, you've actually changed things, but you haven't really changed cricket at all. And if you think that by having new kinds of choruses and new kinds of movements and new kinds of priorities that you suddenly brought worship back into the church, you're entirely mistaken. Because what the New Testament is talking about, if I may use a crude phrase, but that is relevant to cricket, is a new ball game altogether. Now let me try just to show you this, because in fact Hugh is going to take this, I'm thankful to say, next Sunday morning. I'm going to try to say a word about it this evening. I think it is such a radical thing, it is very hard for us to get it. On your way back to Psalm 50, I want you just to look in at Hebrews 13:16. That's two pages further back. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, my dear brethren, what is that talking about? It's talking about doing good and sharing with people our homes and hearts and time and money every day of the week, of course. Hospitality is one of the things there. Many other things. Indeed, many of you by your actual professional lives are doing good and sharing what you have on Monday morning. You surgeons, you medics, it's a very obvious case, isn't it? If anybody can't see that that is part of spiritual worship, they must have be very incapable of translating spiritual terms into everyday life. But I'm really on my way back to Psalm 50, a psalm that has made a tremendous impression on me in the past week. I've been living with it for a number of days, and I want to go on living with it until I really understand it. It's part of the great protest that the 8th century prophets brought against the worship of the temple, and here it's echoed in one of the psalms of the temple. And if you hear nothing else from me this morning, I want you to take this away and think it over. What a tremendous need there is for a great clear out of the junk in our heads, isn't there? What a lot of religious junk all of us carry around. Now, clear it out and take these verses into your thinking. Verse 7, Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Psalm 50, verse 8. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air. Isn't that lovely? All that moves in the field is mine. God knows them all. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, what on earth do you think you're doing? You've entirely mistaken the purpose of sacrifice in the temple. As I look on these thousands of sacrifices and the way that you've now misused them, I just wonder what you think you're doing. Do you think that I'm hungry and that I need all this? Don't you realize it's simply meant to be a picture of something? Do you think that you put God under obligation to you by your worship? Do you make yourself independent and then give him something as though he couldn't manage to get on without you? That's an insult to God. Now what does he want? Look at verse 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's really got nothing to do with singing hymns. It's just acknowledging God by constant thankfulness every day. When I was in the Navy many, many years ago, there was a word that was used of the average speaking of people on board. It was called dripping. I don't think it's used today. But people used to drip all day long. The pay was wrong. The weather was wrong. What the captain had ordered was wrong. The food in the mess decks was wrong. Your friends was wrong. Everything was wrong. Drip, 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 drip all day long. Now, many of us live like that, don't we? Now. And you see, he's saying, do the opposite of that. Acknowledge God all day long by thanking him for everything. Pay your vows to him and call on him in the day of trouble. Now, I'm going to demythologize this, and I'm going to put it in its very simplest terms. What God is saying is this. What I want from you is not all this show, as though you were somehow flattering me. I want you to thank me daily, because that acknowledges that everything comes from me and not you. And I want you to ask for everything daily, whenever you're in trouble, because that shows that you depend upon me. Now, let's go right back to our childhood. If you were well brought up, and I trust you were, what were the first two words that you were taught to say in terms of your behavior after you'd said mother and father? What were the first two words? They were please and thank you, weren't they? Quite obvious, isn't it? Meeting many people today, they've never been taught them. Isn't that right? I said, you see, it isn't just a matter of not having been taught them. If you are not taught them, your whole attitude to life will change. I haven't time to explain this to you, but actually if you think about it, you will see it. What it means is that you grow up believing that you are independent of the previous generation, that you call the shots, that what you say matters. Please means I am dependent upon you. Thank you means I am dependent upon you. They both speak the same language. It is not just a matter of turning your children into bourgeois, middle-class people. It is not a secondary matter. It's not a small matter. It is fundamental to their understanding of how they live. So what God is saying to Israel is, are you saying please and thank you? In other words, do you realize that you are totally dependent upon me? Or are you actually entirely forgetful of me? Now, I'm going to continue this at another time, but I just want to show you, see, how this language of 1 Peter, as we come back to it, is more radical than I can put across to you in the few moments this morning. I'm sure you've been out sometimes walking, and you've seen a dog with its master or mistress playing that game of throwing a ball and then bringing it back. And the dog is always ambivalent, isn't it? Because when you actually try to take the ball out of its mouth, it won't give it to you. But actually, it wants you to take it and throw it out again. Right. I want you to see that picture of pulling the ball out of the dog's mouth. Now, what the New Testament writers are trying to do is they're trying to pull Old Testament viewpoints out of New Testament Christians. They're saying, let go the past. You are not worshipping God by going to church. Really, going to church has got very little to do with worship. You're not worshipping God by having a great meeting with many choruses. That's really got very little to do with worship. And it's a total misunderstanding in modern evangelicalism to suppose that this kind of thing is really what God is after. Worship is the universal church as a holy priesthood, standing in the world, not in church, bringing the needs of men to God and bringing the blessings of God to men by living amongst men a life of total dependence upon Him, so that people can see that everything that we have we say thank you for, and everything that we want as we look into the day ahead we say please for. And the world doesn't understand it, does it? See that very brave girl that we read about last week, who when she was raped and her throat cut in that field, she said she prayed, didn't she? You know, one or two of the newspapers, there's a prayer. She prayed. Headlines, she prayed. I bet she did. You think of any normal person who wouldn't? Does that show she was religious? No, of course it doesn't. Any normal person in such a terrible situation would cry to God. The mark of being really regenerate is that when I'm not in that situation, when everything is going well, then I pray. Then I say thank you. Now that's not natural, is it? That's what it means to worship God. Let's pray. Gracious, mighty, eternal God, we want to be children of yours through Jesus Christ, whose lives are a moment-by-moment acknowledgement of your goodness. We want to worship you on Monday morning. We want to take our responsibility as those who stand before you on behalf of our fellow men and women in the world to pray for them and to bring your blessings to them. So grant us an ability to think and live radically today through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.